Good morning, everyone. I'll be reading Zechariah chapter 9. It's the whole chapter. It's quite long, so if you'd like to read along or just listen. Zechariah chapter 9. A prophecy. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord and on Hamath too, which borders on it, and on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king and Ashkelon will be deserted. A mongrel people will occupy Ashdod, and I will put an end to the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your son Zion against your son's Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full, like a bowl used for the sprinkling of the corners of the altar. The Lord, their God, will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women.
Good morning, I'm Kate, and we're going to be reading from Matthew 21. So Matthew 21, so this is long after the passage that Sarah has just read for us. So Matthew 21, it'll be up on the screen, and we're going to start at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and they will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Do you turn back to Zechariah in your Bibles or on your phone? It'd be helpful if you can follow along as we're looking at it together. We've declared in the Creed that God has spoken through the prophets, and it's our belief that as we look at the words of Zechariah, we are looking at the words that God has given for his people to study. And so we're going to pray now that each of us would hear God speaking through his word and by his spirit. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for the book of Zechariah. We thank you for all that you have taught us so far as we have looked at these ancient words together. Thank you that we've seen so clearly how they are not only a word to the generation that came back from exile, but a word to your people in every age. Please, would that be our experience again this morning? Show us in your word those things that you long to teach us. Help us to understand more of the riches we have in knowing you through your Son, and equip us that we might live faithfully for you in the world until Jesus comes again. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, on the morning of June the 6th, 1944, thousands of ships and aircraft crossed the English Channel towards the beaches of Normandy. It was D-Day, the beginning of the liberation of Western Europe. For years, Nazi Germany had seemed almost unstoppable. Country after country had been defeated. Millions of people lived under occupation. And for those suffering under that regime for those years, there seemed to be very little they could do. There were, of course, wonderful examples of resistance, but in the face of kind of the Nazi regime, they seemed helpless. That is, until people from the outside came to the rescue. The largest invasion force in history arrived. 150,000 Allied troops landed on the beaches of Normandy, and surrounded by all the ships and aircraft and everything else, slowly over the coming days and weeks and months, the enemy was pushed back. Victory came because a great enemy was faced by an even greater power. And that is how often victory comes, isn't it? In our experience, you have a big problem, you need a bigger solution. And as long as you can find that bigger solution, you'll be okay. If the enemy is strong, you need someone stronger. If the problem is overwhelming, you need something greater. If evil is going to be defeated, you need someone more powerful who can defeat it. But of course, the problem that we have this morning is that the greatest battles we face are not so much the great battles of history. They're not ones that can be solved by a greater army or a stronger force. Because what army can deal with the wrong that is inside us? What technology can be developed that will deal with the guilt that we so often carry? What medical breakthrough can finally defeat death? For all our progress and for all our achievements as a race, we still face those same enemies that seem bigger than us. We can change laws, but we can't change human hearts. We can extend life, but we cannot ultimately cheat death. We can expose injustice, but we can't remove the brokenness that runs through every one of us. So the question we're looking at this morning is not who is powerful enough to defeat the enemies out there, but who is powerful enough to defeat those enemies that we cannot defeat ourselves. And in many ways, that's the situation that Zechariah chapter 9 speaks into, where God promises to this little group who'd returned from exile in Babylon, This little group who'd been given this enormous task of rebuilding Jerusalem and re-establishing the worship of God in the temple there. This little group who seemed very weak and vulnerable, easily distracted and discouraged. God says something wonderful, something God, he's going to do, something truly remarkable, and that all those things that stand in opposition to God and to his plans will be defeated. Through Zechariah, God gives us a vision of a breathtaking victory. Enemies will fall, God's kingdom will come, his people will be rescued. But the way that it comes, the way that the rescue begins, is in a way that nobody expects. And so the surprise in our passage that we're going to come to is the king that God sends, the one who is finally going to bring this great victory, comes unlike any other king that we would expect, because he comes in humility. He wins through sacrifice. He makes peace by giving himself for his enemies. Now, before we jump into the passage, we need to just orient ourselves with where we are in the book of Zechariah. If you've been following with us from the beginning, you'll know in the opening chapters we've had some sections that have read like history. Zechariah has described things that took place in Jerusalem at the time that the people came back from Babylon. We've had other sections which have been kind of vision passages where God has described through the prophet Zechariah pictures that have helped God's people gain understanding of their situation and confidence in what God is going to do. But in this final section, we've got another style. So we've had history, we've had visions, now we've got apocalyptic literature. And that's a part of the Bible, a style of Bible writing that many of us feel less familiar with, less comfortable with. There are other sections of the Old Testament written in this style, in Ezekiel and places like that. And of course, the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible is written in this style. It's a kind of writing that God uses to unveil what he's doing, so to kind of lift the curtain and reveal what is really going on in the world. And it's also a style of writing where images are kind of plastered up in quick succession, and they're done in that way so that you get an overwhelming sense of what God is doing. It kind of gives you an emotional response to the things that you're learning about God. Now, that's really important, because the danger is we get to this kind of type of writing in Zechariah and we want to get our calendars out and sync our calendars to the things that Zechariah is describing. And people have tried to do that to apocalyptic literature over the centuries. And you get yourself into all kinds of trouble when you try and do that, because that's not the intention. This is not giving you the step-by-step roadmap of what God is about to do that you can map on to the events of history. Instead, what God is doing is like putting up one of those big cinema screens and just flashing images, you know, next to each other of things that are happening right now, things that are about to happen in the next sort of section of human history, things that are going to happen at the end of time, and they're all kind of flashed up in quick succession next to each other. The big picture, when you step back from that screen, is that God wins. God will defeat evil. God will rescue his people. God's king will reign. And of course, for us, as we come to the book of Zechariah, we come not in the same way that the first people listening to his prophecy would have. We know the fulfillment of those things in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know Zechariah is a Christian book. It's designed to help us understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so as we come to this today, we're going to see God's victory, not only over the kind of the immediate kind of issues and enemies that Zechariah is speaking about, but over the great enemies of God's people: sin, death, and judgment. So with that in mind, let's go into the chapter. And there are three things, if you're making notes, I want you to notice with me. First of all is the victory God promises, which is verses 1 to 8. Secondly, the king God sends, verses 9 to 10. And then the victory God shares, verses 11 to 17. First one, the victory God promises. We all know that words can be powerful, don't we? It's the great lie of the thing that is said to children, you know, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. It's not true. Sticks and stones hurt, and words can have an equally devastating effect. Words can encourage, they can inspire, they can comfort, they can build up, they can strengthen. The right word said at the right moment can change things forever. But we also know that human words have limits, don't we? Words can have good intentions, but actually end up being completely unable to do anything. In September 1938, the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain returned to London from negotiations with Adolf Hitler. Europe was deeply anxious. The memories of the First World War were still very fresh, and millions remembered the horror of the trenches on the Western Front and elsewhere. Nobody wanted another conflict. And Chamberlain got off his plane and stood waving a piece of paper with the Führer's signature on, and famously said, "It is peace in our time." Words that the world desperately wanted to hear. Peace, security, the threat of war removed. And yet we know, tragically, a year later, Nazi troops invaded Poland and the world was back into a world war. The words were sincere, the desire was real, but human words by themselves cannot make peace. Just declaring peace without doing anything about it is ultimately fruitless. That's the limitation of our words. They can express hope, they can signal a desire, but they cannot change history. But how different the word of God is. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. We might expect it to say, the Lord is against Hadrach. The Lord is against his enemies. The God is against everybody opposing him and his plans and purposes. But we're told the word of the Lord is against them. In other words, when it comes to God, it amounts to the same thing. If he says he's against it, he's against it. When God speaks, things happen. In Genesis chapter 1, you'll know the reality of that. We're told God spoke, and out of nothing came everything that exists. Again and again in the Old Testament, God speaks judgment, or he speaks salvation through his prophets, and it happens. At the end of the Bible, the Lord Jesus is pictured as a conquering commander with a sword coming from his mouth. In other words, his word of judgment is a powerful word. God will accomplish the purposes of his word. And so here we have God declaring judgment against the enemies of his people. And if you look at the map on the screen, you can see all the places named there in the prophecy, working from the top, from Hadrach, going down through Damascus, Sidon and Tyre, and then all the way down the coast of Judah, down to Gaza. Interestingly enough, just a few centuries after this prophecy, that's the route that Alexander the Great took as he conquered the land. But Zechariah wants us to look beyond those events of history to see a God who is accomplishing his purposes. Nothing that these cities could muster could defeat God. Wealth couldn't stop him. Armies, fortresses could not stop him. Idols praying to other gods couldn't stop him and stand against him. And yet, in this declaration of judgment that God is going to bring against his enemies, there is a wonderful picture of mercy. Do you notice in verse 7 that some of the Philistines, Israel's historic enemies, remember David and Goliath? Goliath is the Philistine champion. Well, some of the Philistines will belong to God. In the midst of judgment, there is mercy and grace. Those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. The Jebusites are a little known group, but they are the original occupants of Jerusalem. And when God gave the promised land to his people, and they came after their wandering in the wilderness, and they came to the land, the Jebusites, some of them became a part of the people of God, accepted the Lord of the Bible and became followers of him, and were included in the new nation. Enemies became family. And here, Zechariah says that's going to happen again, this time to some of the Philistines. They will be included in the plans and purposes of God. Enemies will once again become family. Now, that is the story of every Christian in the room this morning. We were once enemies because of our hostility to God, our desire to run our lives our own way. But Jesus did not come and defeat us by crushing us. He came and he conquered us by grace. As we heard the message of his death and resurrection, enemies became family. We received forgiveness and were adopted into the family of the living God. Now that's something we need to be reminded of again and again and again, isn't it? Because God's church, God's work can look very weak. It can seem like evil powers are more powerful, that the struggle that we have with sin is going to overwhelm us. And we wonder sometimes, is God really winning? And we need a chapter like this to lift our eyes and say, God wins. The king will come. Victory is certain. But how does it come? Well, through the king that God sends. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Zechariah begins with this great vision of victory, of enemies defeated, of God on the move, of people being rescued, of God's kingdom being established. And at this point, we're kind of on the edge of our seats wondering, who is going to bring this about? How will this victory come? And then we get verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the moment where we expect the great warrior to appear kind of over the crest of the hill. Do you remember that scene in the Lord of the Rings films where the people of Rohan have kind of retreated to Helm's Deep and they think they're kind of in the fortress that can't be, where they can't be defeated, and yet the orcs are still coming in waves and waves, and it looks like they're facing their final stand. Until the kind of the light appears, and there, kind of on the ridge of the hill, is Gandalf and the forces that are needed to relieve the siege. And that's the kind of moment that we're looking for here. Like, what is God going to do? Who is he going to send? Who is going to be powerful enough and able to defeat the enemies of God in this way? How will victory happen? If the enemy is strong, you need someone stronger. If the army is powerful, you need a more powerful one. If the opposition is overwhelming, you need to respond with overwhelming force. And yet, what God sends is a king on a donkey. Now, at first hearing, that sounds completely odd to us, doesn't it? It sounds like a complete kind of contrast. You know, we had the image of, you know, King Charles coming on the light rail earlier on. The image that I had in my mind is kind of, you know, Supreme Allied Commander or something from NATO coming to a battle on a, you know, e-scooter or something like that. You know, just doesn't fit. Those things just don't belong together. Except Zechariah wants us to see that in one way, this is the king that God promised. A donkey does not mean that he is less than a king. In fact, in the Old Testament, kings often rode donkeys. We're told Solomon, when he was publicly declared king, rode on King David's mule. So the surprise is not this doesn't look like a king. The surprise is the kind of king that this is. That he comes, but he comes in humility. He comes a lowly king. He doesn't establish his kingdom through violence and domination. He comes to bring righteousness and peace. Look at verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, there's phrases there that you'll be familiar with from the news today. The longing that we have for peace in that part of the world, for the removal of war horses and the modern-day equivalents from the Middle East. But the king that God sends here doesn't come just to win another battle. He comes to end the need for war once and for all. He doesn't defeat one nation so another nation can just take its place. No, he comes to bring the peace of God to the ends of the earth. But of course, when that king comes, will people recognize him? Kate read from the passage in Matthew describing the events of Palm Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem and the crowds gathered there, wave palm branches, they put their cloaks on the ground, and they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And Matthew and the other gospel writers are very quick to make the connection to this passage in Zechariah, to say, here is the fulfillment of all that Zechariah promised. Here is the king that God said he would send. But it seems that nobody understands. The crowds quickly turn against Jesus. The disciples become confused and are scattered. Religious leaders reject him. Because nobody expected victory to look like this. Zechariah promised a conquering king, and who appears? The carpenter from Galilee. How does he arrive? Gentle and riding on a donkey. How does he win? Nailed to a cross to die. The Bible wants us to understand that the greatest victory in history looked at the moment of Jesus' death as its greatest defeat. At the cross, Jesus looks powerless. His enemies mock him. His followers abandon him. His body is broken. And yet, what looks like weakness is actually the moment of triumph. Jesus defeats sin by bearing it himself in his body. Jesus defeats judgment that we deserved by enduring it for us. Jesus defeats death by entering into it and then being raised to new life. The king has come, not to crush his enemies, but to conquer them by grace. The king who once came in such humility, the Bible says, will come again in glory. And the peace that he purchased at the cross between us and God will one day fill and restore creation. But until that day comes, we live as people following this king. We still tend to think in those categories of D-Day, don't we? Of thinking of what is the overwhelming force we can bring? What is the overwhelming change we can bring? We need more influence, more control, more power, a bigger platform, a louder voice. And of course, there's always opportunities to use whatever God has given us. But Zechariah reminds us that the greatest victory in history was won in the most unexpected way. The world was changed through humility and sacrifice and love. And so if that is how our king rules, how should we follow after him? Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you're involved in some kind of leadership role. Maybe you've been given responsibility for a ministry group here at church, or you serve on one of the teams here at church. Maybe at work you've got an opportunity to lead others in some form of Christian activity, whether praying for your workplace or gathering people together. Maybe in your family you've got influence, or your workplace or your community. How will you use it? Will you model that leadership on the Lord Jesus? Will you serve when nobody notices or appreciates what you do? Will you love when it costs you your energy, your time, your money? will you give yourself for the good of others? Because that's the way of the king who went to the cross. The third thing I want to show you in the passage is the victory that God shares with his people. Zechariah has given us this victory vision, and God's enemies are going to fall. God will establish his king. But I guess the question for us is, where do we fit into this picture? Because we're tempted to look at Zechariah and think, well, we're God's people. We're the ones waiting to be saved. We're the ones cheering when the king arrives. And yet the Bible says something much more confronting to us, doesn't it? By nature, we're not simply helpless victims who need rescuing. We are rebels who need to be pardoned. The battle is not just between God and the evil that is out there that needs to be judged, because the greatest problem is the sin that runs through the heart of each one of us. And that means the greatest surprise in Zechariah 9 is not that God defeats his enemies. He's almighty and all-powerful. The greatest surprise is that God can turn enemies into his family. We saw that lovely glimpse in verse 7 of the Philistines. And we recognize that that is our story too, if we're Christians here this morning. People who deserve God's judgment instead given a place among the people of God in his kingdom. But how is that possible? Look at verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Now, a waterless pit doesn't sound great, does it? It's the idea of them digging a deep hole in a hot country and putting you in the hole. You can't get out. You're completely stranded and helpless. There isn't even any water in the bottom of the hole for you to quench your thirst. So it's just a matter of time before you die in that circumstance. Here God says through Zechariah, that is a description of what it is like to be a sinner under the judgment of God, in a waterless pit, a place of no life, no hope, no escape. But God frees prisoners. God can do what is humanly impossible for us to do. And he does it because of the blood of my covenant. For the first hearers of Zechariah, when they heard those words, it would have taken them back to the events of the Exodus. Do you remember how the people of God came out of slavery in Egypt, and under Moses they're brought to Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments and says, you're my rescued people, this is how I want you to live. And then there is a covenant established, an agreement between God and his people, and it's kind of sealed with blood of a sacrifice. God is saying, I'm committing myself to you, my rescued people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And to show how serious I am, it'll be sealed in blood. But of course, for us, reading the book of Zechariah on the other side of the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see how his words point forward. Not only do they remind us of the events of the Exodus, but they point us forward to the events that were yet to come when Zechariah wrote his prophecy down, to the death of Jesus on the cross. That he rode to Jerusalem not to establish a covenant through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood shed for sinners like us. And we remembered in the Lord's Supper the words of Jesus, who said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus takes the events of the Exodus, and on the night before he died, he said, this is what I am about to do for you as I offer myself as a sacrifice for sinners on the cross. Will you take and drink? Will you say, Jesus, you did that for me? This is how the king wins his victory, not by crushing his enemies, but by conquering them by grace. And notice how this victory ends. It's a beautiful description, isn't it? Verse 16. The Lord, their God, will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. Two beautiful pictures there of what God does through the death of his son Jesus on the cross. He gathers his flock. We said earlier in the confession that we were like sheep who had gone astray. And yet the good shepherd has not given up on us. He has gone out and gathered us and brought us back in to safety. And that beautiful picture of jewels sparkling in a crown. You know, perhaps going and seeing kind of the crown jewels in the Tower of London or something and seeing those incredible gems kind of sparkling in the spotlights. That is what God's people will be like. Sheep gathered back into his flock. Jewels sparkling in the treasure of the king's jewel house. A world at peace restored. It's a beautiful glimpse of the new creation, isn't it? The day when the victory of Jesus on the cross will be seen by everyone. A day when every enemy will finally be gone. No more evil, no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. And every knee bowing to King Jesus, every tongue confessing he is Lord. And until that day, when we see that in all its glorious fullness, well, we are invited to share in the victory. Verses 12 to 15 show God's rescued people joining in his purposes. No longer prisoners, they become kind of instruments in God's hands doing his will. The rescued people now serve. They're like the kind of the weapons in God's hands as he does his work in the world. And that is what it is to be a follower of Jesus, isn't it? Saved by Christ, waiting for his return, eagerly serving him while we wait. He began by thinking of D-Day, a moment when people who felt powerless and oppressed looked over the horizon and saw the help that was coming. A greater power had arrived, the kind of victory that we naturally understand. But Zechariah has pointed us to something much deeper this morning, because the greatest enemies we face could not be defeated by a bigger army or a greater human strength. No army could defeat sin. No weapon could overcome death. But the blood of Jesus, offered in the place of sinners, can do it all. Only this king could do that. A king who came not with a sword in his hand, but so that nails might be driven through his hands. A king who didn't come riding on a war horse, but trotting along on a donkey. A king who didn't come to crush his enemies, but to give his life so that enemies might become family. Where are you in this vision this morning? Are you still resisting this king? If so, maybe today is the day to humble yourself before him. Ask him to give you faith in all that he came to do for you. He's still standing on the sidelines, wondering kind of what all this means? Or are you actively looking forward to the day when the king will come again? And are you busy serving now, taking the opportunities that God gives you to serve the king who did so much to serve you? I'm going to leave some quiet for you to ponder that question for a moment, and then I will pray. Our loving Father, you know the things we have just brought before you in our hearts and minds. We thank you for the words of the prophet Zechariah, and thank you for how they have drawn our hearts and minds and wills to the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the covenant established in his blood. Thank you for the forgiveness that is offered to rebels like us. Thank you for the wonderful knowledge that enemies can now become your friends and family, accepted and welcomed because of what Jesus has done for us. Please would you help us to reflect on these things. Please help us to delight in knowing Jesus, our King. Please help us to be useful to him as we wait for that day when he comes again. And we bring all these prayers to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.